My name's Nick Cole, just in case you don't know me, and I have the privilege of serving you as one of the leadership team here at Saltisford Church. So, second in our Advent series, Christmas according to Mary and Joseph. Well, this morning I decided we would focus on Joseph, and that's including because we looked and thought a bit about Mary's response when we were doing our study of 1 Samuel, and we were looking at the pattern, the stories of God's special use of childless women through scripture, starting with Abraham, Sarah, and the birth of Isaac, right through to the virgin birth of Jesus. And we thought about the faithful response of those women, especially chosen and loved by God. So focus on Joseph, and to warm you up, I've got a question for you. Here we go. Your favourite lone hero. Just take a moment to think about that in terms of like culture or film, real life, book. You know, here's some ideas to get you going. Superman. You are nice balance there. Wonder Woman. What about Jim McClane, aka Bob? I'm saying Bob Willis. He's a cricketer. Bruce Willis. Thank you. Bob, I don't know where that came from. Yeah, the Die Hard series, sort of this tough New York cop, Jim McClane, who also got Harry Potter. You know, interesting. Or going back a few years, do some of you remember Rambo? This sort of one-man army that was sort of hunted down in the hills by hundreds of soldiers. I don't know. Give me some suggestions. What else have we got there? You think of one? No? You should look at, I thought you scratched your head there, and I thought you're bursting to tell me who your favourite champion is. Who have you got, John? Popeye, right? Yeah, Popeye the Sailor Man with his cans of spinach. Andy, who have you got? Yeah, to infinity and beyond. Yeah, it's fantastic. Yeah, okay. Yeah, isn't it interesting how we're really gripped by these sort of solo champions? I came up with a few from sort of real life. There's, you know, Gandhi. Do you remember from the film his salt protest, and then he went on a hunger strike in the struggle for independence, and when there were fighting factions within India, he would fast and the people would respond. What about that? Do you remember that unknown protester who stood in front of the tanks in Tiananmen Square back over 30 years ago? And then right up to date, what about Greta? You know, remember she started not going to school on a Friday to do the climate protest, and then what's flowed from that? And I was sort of asking myself a question, well, you know, what's compelling about these people? And I think it's a mix of things, isn't it? We admire their resilience, their kind of not giving up when any other, most of us would say, oh, this is too much. I think we also find them compelling because it sort of draws confidence to, oh, you know, maybe I could join this. Maybe I could make a difference. And then also hope that an impossible situation can be changed. So, lone heroes. Okay, we're just going to park that for the moment. And I want us to think about a different thing in the Bible, which is the patterns of scripture. The way that often in the Bible, in the history of church, there are particular ways in which God repeatedly works. And we looked at one of those. I've just mentioned it again this morning. God's pattern of giving childless women miraculous babies who played a really key role in his plan of salvation from Isaac to Jesus. And another key pattern in the Bible is the lone hero. This links in with the cycles of growth and decline in the faith community in the Bible. If you think through scripture, there are times when the people of Israel are really obedient, are strong, and then they go off the rails, and the number of faithful people diminishes. And the Bible has a special term for this. You know, you hear reference to the remnant, the righteous remnant, the faithful remnant. That's a key phrase right throughout Isaiah's prophecies and Jeremiah's. But sometimes the faithful remnant shrinks right down to a single family or even a single person. Think of Noah and the flood, who was just kind of one righteous man who called his family, and then the faithful community, God's people, began again after Noah. And Bible scholars have come up with a special term, and I've got it on the screen here, for people who are a pattern that point towards Jesus. And the term is type, and I've defined it there. So it's like a rough draft. It's a symbol of something future and distant, an example prepared and evidently designed by God to prefigure that future thing. So types help us to recognize Jesus and understand his mission. They're signposts that anticipate the key activities, work and events in the life of Jesus. So I want to look this morning at Samson from the book of Judges as a type or signpost towards Jesus. And that's why I just had his birth story read. And he's an example of this pattern of the lone hero, when the faith community shrinks down to a single champion and then begins to grow again. And God uses these repeating patterns to point towards the perfect fulfillment that will come in Jesus. Well, to help us understand and recognize Jesus when he shows up. Okay. And also, like, what I'd like to do is look at the reactions of the husbands. So look at the reactions of Manoah, the reactions of Joseph to these birth announcements, to the fact that they were the fathers of these extraordinary heroes, in Samson's case, this figure that was anticipating the Lord Jesus. And we can learn loads from the way that they responded. Okay. It begs the question, though. Samson, somebody who was anticipating Jesus, really? Because we're familiar with the stories of Samson. They're sort of depicting the moment when Delilah, you know, chopped off his hair and he was rendered weak and was captured and put in prison. But over the past couple of centuries, the church has typically interpreted Samson in a critical way, as a deeply flawed character who maybe reflected his times rather than challenged them. And I've got a couple of quotes for you. One Bible scholar says, Samson is a negative example of what a charismatic figure should not do. Or another writes, in Samson, we see the Lord struggle with wayward Israel focused in his struggle with one representative man. Samson prefigures the church, wayward and unpredictable, but still used by God. Well, I've got a couple of responses to that for us to think about. The first is that types don't need to be perfect. These figures, and there are others in the Bible, think of Moses and some of the prophets, they point towards Jesus in some ways, but not in every way. And in fact, precisely because they fall short, that's a powerful indicator that there is the need for a perfect fulfillment of the behaviors and things that they're pointing with. It points towards the need for a perfect judge, a perfect prophet, priest, and king, a God-anointed one, a Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what are the similarities between Samson and Jesus? Okay, so first off, both shared a supernatural birth. Samson's mother had been childless, and Mary, of course, was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her. So these were miraculous births. Secondly, angels announced these miraculous births to the parents. And I think the reason God sent these angels with his message, was to convince them that an extraordinary and impossible thing was going to happen, and secondly, that these were special children that had an important role in God's purposes for his people and for his world. Then thirdly, both Samson and Jesus, and I've just mentioned this, had prophetic purposes. They were to call God's people to account and also show them God's future plans. That's what a prophet does. It calls out behavior that is not righteous, that is disobedient to God. So that's that sort of truth to power thing. But then there is also a sense of this is what God's going to do in the future. So those two parts. And both Samson, as we'll see in a moment, and Jesus had that prophetic calling. And then both brought about deliverance from the enemies of God's people by their deaths. Do you remember the story of Samson? How he collapsed, he pressed against the foundation pillars of the Temple of Dagon. And the Bible tells us 3,000 people were sitting on the roof, and there was probably thousands more actually in the sanctuary itself. And many of those were killed when he pulled down the temple, as those people, the Philistines, were declaring in the person of Samson, they were declaring victory over Jehovah, victory over Israel's God in the temple of Dagon. And the Bible says more people died at the moment of more of God's enemies died at the moment of Samson's death than he had killed during his life. And that incident anticipates Jesus dying on the cross to defeat death and sin, not just for the people of Dan, Samson's tribe, but for all people, for all those who would accept that deliverance in repentance and faith. But there are also some less obvious similarities between Samson and Jesus that we tend to set aside because Samson's had a bit of a bad press in the last couple of centuries. But one thing is to remind ourselves that Samson actually shows up in the roll call of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. You see, I've highlighted his name alongside Gideon and Barak and David and Samuel. So it's kind of just starts to kind of put a question mark in our minds. You know, okay, these are heroes of faith, and he's in that list. He gets a mention, even though the writer of Hebrews says, I can't mention everyone, but you know, Samson gets in there. So it's sort of like, okay, something more going on here. And if you look further back in history, so for example, the 18th century preacher in America, Jonathan Edwards, he preached very positively about Samson as a faithful judge. And in recent years, some Bible teachers have looked again at the Samson story and dug into the details of the Hebrew text and the details of the conquest of the land of Canaan, and rediscovered a much more faithful version of Samson, who is worthy of comparison to Jesus and actually worthy of us imitating in our Christian discipleship. So let's have a look at this passage, which is the next one on from where we finished our reading. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So you say, well, hang on, Nick, how does that help your proposal in any way? Well, let me give you a bit of context. Samson and his family belong to the tribe of Dan, based in the northernmost area of Israel. And when the people of Israel arrived in Canaan and began its conquest, the tribe of Dan was allocated a whole bunch of towns to conquer. And here they are. This is from Joshua 19. The seventh lot came out to the tribe of Dan. The territory of the inheritance included, blah, blah, blah. You see, I've highlighted Timnah as one of the towns that they were supposed to conquer. But you see that verse in brackets? When the territory of Dan was lost to them, they went up and attacked Leshem, put it to the sword and occupied it. In other words, when the going got tough in the area of their inheritance, they actually moved further north to territory that was easier to conquer, easier to occupy. So effectively, they abandoned their inheritance. Okay? So, fast forward to Samson. The tribe of Dan, as we heard right at the beginning of our reading, had abandoned God. So the faithful community had narrowed right down, in fact, right down to one person, Samson. There was no longer even a righteous remnant. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were two ways that you could get land: conquest and marriage. So the first approach Samson took was the marriage one. It was a peaceful approach of marrying into the occupying Philistine group so he could restart the project of claiming the part of it, the land of Israel, the part of Canaan that was rightfully Dan's. Hang on again, you'd say, Nick. An Israelite marrying a foreign woman, wasn't that forbidden for the people of Israel? However, the Philistines were not one of the original Canaanite tribes that the people of Israel were told to destroy. They were another occupying people, like the Israelites. So they were not under that total ban of destruction. I know we find this tough to hear, but when we read scripture, remind ourselves that those Canaanite tribes were truly wicked and appalling. They practiced child sacrifice. They were not just idolatrous. They were, profane and just wretched and immoral people. And so the conquest by the people of Israel was in a very real sense, also not just giving the promised land to the people of Israel, but also a right and just judgment on the peoples. But the Philistines, for all their faults, were not actually part of that. So it wasn't against the covenant for Samson to marry a Philistine. Ah, but what about the apparently lustful phrase, "Get her for me, she's right for me." Okay, she's the right one for me. Or some Bible scholars have looked at that translation and said actually it's a rather poor one. And the phrase can also, or at least equally well, be translated, "She is right," or "she is righteous in my eyes." The Hebrew word used means not just right in the sense of a correct assessment of the woman's beauty, the right one for me, but that she was morally right, i.e. upright, morally correct, even righteous. Do you remember arguably the most well-known verse in the book, the last verse of the book of Judges? "In those days, Israel had no king." Can anyone finish the line? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Same word. And again, in that context, not talking about beautiful women or anything, it's talking about what was morally right, what was legal, what was ethical in those circumstances. So, back to chapter 14, the conversation with Samson's parents now actually reads a little different. You know, isn't there a righteous woman amongst the tribe of Dan? And the answer is no from Samson. The only way he could marry a righteous person was to go to the Philistine. There's actually a shocking prophetic judgment on the people at the time. This Philistine woman, who's not named, is more morally righteous than anyone in Dan and perhaps all of Israel. Now, there's loads more details I could pick out to rehabilitate Samson's reputation. But this first one serves to show how Samson's acted out prophecy of claiming his tribe's inheritance anticipates how Jesus would introduce a kingdom based on moral righteousness or faithfulness to God, the faithfulness of his people towards God. It was not based on the ethnicity of being, you know, of the tribe of Dan. No, they had to be faithful to the Lord. Okay. So I want to move on now to the reactions of the husbands and compare Manoah and Joseph. Now, there's much more detail and information about Manoah's thoughts and feelings in the Judges passage than about Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. So as such, Manoah gives us helpful insight into what it must have felt like for Joseph to have this encounter with an angel, bringing him a message that literally had world-changing consequences. So, first thing, they both men experienced uncertainty in the face of a difficult situation. Manoah was told by his wife that an angel had shown up and gave a really improbable announcement that though she was unable to conceive, she was going to have a baby. And then she was given these instructions about her son living as an austere Nazarite, not cutting his hair or drinking wine, and so on. And Manoah must have thought, you know, is my wife's report true? Maybe it was just a dream or a bad goat curry or something. And I don't know if you spotted it, there was a brief detail though. He did an appropriate first thing, which was to pray to the Lord. He said, you know, okay, if this is true, send the man again so I can confirm it. Across in Matthew 1, we read that Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, verse 19, had in mind to divorce her quietly. It was a scandalous situation. Even if this was by the Holy Spirit, Joseph, Mary, and their families would struggle to convince the community around them of that, and Mary would be ostracized and condemned. The best Joseph could do in that cultural context was just to try and hush things up. But then the angel of the Lord intervened in both of these difficult situations and gave wonderful reassurance to these men to deal with these difficult situations. First off, angels are God's messengers bringing news of certain decisions by God. An angel showing up means these things are really going to happen. They are the firm purposes of the Lord. The Nazarite calling for Samson was unusual, because usually it was just a temporary commitment you did for a season, perhaps like Lent for us these days. But Samson's Nazarite vow was to be lifelong. And Bible scholars in the context tell us it's not anti-alcohol or anti-hair care, but actually anti-settling down. You see, grape growing and wine making is what you decide you can do when you've decided to settle down and live in a place, because apparently it takes 3 years to get to actually making wine from a newly planted vine. And then the clean shavenness, classic in the ancient Near context, it was the high culture of the Egyptians who were clean shaven. So again, if you were let your hair grow, that was a sign that you were, you know, setting yourself very much against the culture. So Samson was to be positioned, was to look like a nomad. He was not to be settled, because he had this special calling to rediscover the calling of his tribe to take the territory of that had been occupied by the Philistines, and which was the rightful inheritance of his clan. Now, I've deliberately used the term wonderful reassurance to describe the confirmation that Manoah received from the angel. And I'm picking that up from verse 19. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Amazing can be more accurately translated, and especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament, as wonderful or miraculous. In other words, Manoah and his wife saw a wonder. They saw a miracle. Manoah's initial reaction to the powerful sight that proved beyond doubt that God was at work here, his initial reaction was terror. He said, we're going to die. We've seen God. We're going to die. Notice that it's his wife, who is the calm one, said, now hang on a minute, let's think about this. We've been given this special news, and actually this is a sign of God's favor that we've been promised this miraculous son. The implication then is that Manoah has had an awesome but gracious personal encounter with God. He is not God's foe about to be executed, but he is invited to be God's friend and to partner with God to fulfill the key next steps for his people Israel. Now, Matthew chapter 1 is actually silent about Joseph's emotional response to the appearance of the angel of the Lord instructing him to take Mary as his wife and announcing that his son will be the Messiah. But I think we can read in from Manoah's experience and say, I think it's fair that Joseph was also given wonderful and personal reassurance from God that what Mary had told him was true and that was the certain purpose of God. I'll come back to why that sense of personal, even intimate encounter with God is important in a bit. But let's move on. The next part of Manoah and Joseph's response to the angel message. Both men responded with trusting obedience. Manoah's trust and obedience is implied in verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. This implies that Manoah and his wife supported Samson's spiritual nurture, okay? And that as he, it's clear from the stories that follow that Samson became resolute in not cutting his hair and in not drinking wine. The Philistines hoped they'd get the riddle out of Samson, you remember, at his wedding feast, by getting him drunk, but he didn't get drunk. So that's why they had to trick him in the end. Well, actually, they had to threaten to kill his wife to get him to disclose the secret to her and then to them. But there's a sense that, and certainly, Manoah's wife didn't drink alcohol during her pregnancy. There was obedience there. Matthew chapter 1 and 2, by contrast, are very clear about Joseph's obedience. In our immediate passage, in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the Lord commanded him and took Mary home to his wife. And in no less than three further times in the rest of the birth and early years story, Joseph is described as acting immediately and decisively in response to the angel's instruction in a dream. Verse 13, it was the angel of the Lord that warned him in a dream to flee from Bethlehem to Egypt because of Herod's murderous intent. In verse 20, again, it was an angel's command that was telling Joseph to bring his family back to Israel because Herod was dead. And then again, in another dream, that Joseph immediately obeyed when in the dream he was told actually Herod's son would be after him, and so they needed to withdraw to Galilee. So you've got this, it's pretty impressive actually. He just like immediately obeys on each occasion. Okay, not just trusting obedience, but also courageous obedience. Both men stood up against the prevailing attitudes and convictions of their time. Both men were decisively influenced by their wives, especially once the angels had backed up what the wives had said. And that's interesting because in their culture at the time, wives had no, influence on a husband or in their culture. So it was a countercultural thing for Manoah and Joseph to go, you know what, the women have got this straight and I need to take notice and be led and be influenced and affirm what they're saying. In supporting Samson's challenge to the status quo, Manoah was risking the disapproval and contempt and hostility eventually of the whole of his tribe. Because Samson was stirring things up with the Philistine and making life, very, very uncomfortable. So it was a costly thing for him to agree to Samson's request for him to get him a wife from Timnah. But he was courageously willing to go against the majority since he believed God's purposes took priority. And similarly, Joseph went against the cultural and religious expectations, indeed moral requirements of his day, in being willing to marry a pregnant woman. especially one not made pregnant by him. He stood by Mary and shared the disapproval and shame expressed towards them by their community. Joseph's calm and courageous obedience to God had massive significance, as the gospel writer carefully shows. Do you remember that Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham? But Jesus didn't become the son of David until Joseph formally adopted him into his family by marrying Mary. Jesus was, of course, conceived without Joseph's involvement, and the descendancy from King David was to Joseph, not to Mary. So it was absolutely vital that Joseph obey the Lord's command to marry Mary so that Jesus could truly be a son of David and could fulfill the messianic promises of a Messiah given to King David and his descendants. Okay, all of this builds to some significant application for us here and now. And you can probably anticipate what I'm going to say from what I've already said about Manoah and Joseph. Like them, we live here in the UK in what may generally be called the sort of post-Christian Western world, in a context where God's faithful people is a small remnant. In Samson's day, the faithful community had shrunk to a single champion, but began to grow again as the story goes on, and you have the birth of Samuel and Samuel's ministry, and then that prepares for David. So you've got this low point, and then it on Samson, and then it the faithful community began to begin again. And the same in Joseph's day. Many people were expecting the Messiah, because the prophecies of Daniel said in such and such a kingdom, the Messiah would come, so everyone was eagerly awaiting that. But of course, what they were expecting was a military savior who would kick out the Romans. Instead, Jesus' teaching and his criticism of the religious leaders of the day, and you remember the crowds that he criticized, the crowds that followed him, who were only there to see the miracles. He makes it clear that there really was only a small remnant amongst the Israelites who were truly following God. The community, and like Samson, in Jesus, true Israel shrank down to one true Israelite, who the only one who perfectly obeyed God and therefore could take the punishment for all Israel's and indeed every tribe and nation's disobedience against God. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, God's faithful remnant began to grow again. But you'll be aware that the cycles of growth and decline have continued throughout church history. And here in the UK, we're in one of those down cycles, aren't we? But the good news is that when we look at the history of the Bible and church history, that at points of lowest ebb, that's when renewal often comes. You know, we are a Christian minority here in the UK. Like them, we're facing uncertainty. We're experiencing uncertainty in difficult times. The wars, the chaos, the cost of living crisis. The challenge of secularism in our society. But we're also at an interesting moment where actually our society has gone forward in the expectation of well-being and prosperity, but crucially without God, but it is not delivering. Our world may be wealthy and comfortable, but people are desperately anxious and lonely and afraid and distraught. So there is a huge ministry opportunity for us in this moment, because like Samson and, sorry, like Manoah and Joseph, we have wonderful reassurance from God of a Savior who loves us and saves us in the face of all this anxious uncertainty. God's word gives us a radically different understanding of how the world really works and of God's sovereign and saving purposes. So again, like Manoah and Joseph, we're called to demonstrate trusting and courageous obedience. That obedience, though, will be expressed in costly and counter-cultural ways. I just want to finish with this idea that as we are in a situation of being called to be a faithful remnant that is expressing trust and courage, one Christian thinker has put it like this, that this is not something we do seek to do on our own, but we are a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. A couple of things to say about this, a couple of things to pick out in the words in bold. First of all, the stubbornly loyal. A really significant way that we can fulfill our calling to renew our world is the way we behave one to another. The unity that we pursue amongst ourselves is rich and powerful on the world out there. And that's something that we can encourage each other to work on. And what does it mean? Perhaps, I think it means things like, where on the secondary issues, agreeing to disagree or appreciating and respecting differences of opinion while being united around the core essentials of our faith. And when people come in and see people who are very different from our background, our education, our working lives or families, whatever, and then they hear, actually, you disagree on this point, but you love each other. You are stubbornly loyal together. That has a massive impact on anxious, isolated, fearful people in today's world. And then as we go out in mission, we can invite ourselves to be like Manoah and Joseph and have that kind of calm, non-anxious response to the crisis. The examples of Manoah and Joseph invite us to be a peaceful presence to a panicking world. Where does that peace come from? Well, I said I'd come back to it. It goes back to the wonderful reassurance. The reason Manoah and Joseph could be so calm, act so courageously, was because they knew and were filled with the presence of God. And that's the key insight. I know I've gone, it's been a long talk, but that's the key insight I wanted to bring to you from my studies and reflection on these passages, these beautiful stories, is that these men encountered angels and they thought, God should have slain me, but no, he loves me. He has shown up in a very, very real and intimate and personal way. That inspires me to long for and desire the presence of God in my life, because I know that will fuel me to be courageous and trusting and bring a beautiful and wonderful peace to those in our world who are really struggling and anxious. And how much more powerfully can we do that together than striving individually? I'll leave it there. Just take a moment to just reflect on that beautiful invitation from the Lord to experience his presence, to enable us to stand out and to live and be courageously obedient. Lord God, please fill us with your wonderful presence. May we really know you moment by moment in our lives. We long for that, Lord. Not just because that's beautiful and reassuring to us in our faith, in our experience of you, but because we want to share that with one another. We want to share that with a hurting, anxious world. Please help us to be open to you, not striving anxiously ourselves, but just in a disciplined way as we study your word, as we pray, as we encourage one another, as we are stubbornly loyal to one another, as we invite each other to go deeper in you, that you will work through us, making us more like the Lord Jesus and being beautifully attractive to the world around us. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.